Romans chapter 12, we're continuing our series of studies in Romans. Today, looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We give thanks to the Lord for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now in this time of study that you would lead us into a good and right understanding of your word. Father, for this passage in particular, which is difficult, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's hard to do. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would instruct us, that you would feed us. Lord, convict us where we need to repent. And Father, give us grace to live as your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to live as someone who no longer is characterized by the way of the world, but by the way of Christ? That's the question that Paul is answering in these verses as we're going through this latter part of the book of Romans. What does it mean no longer to be conformed to this world? What does it mean to be a person transformed by the grace of Christ, by the renewing of your mind? What does it look like? We need to remember that that is the basis, that the foundation for the life that Paul describes here is rooted in the finished work of Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, and our union with him by the Holy Spirit in his death and in his resurrection, so that we died with him. We've been raised up to a new life. But what does that new life look like? That's what Paul is talking about in these verses that we're going through and the verses that are here before us today, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, as we come to verses 14 through 21, we come to verses that are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Again, not because they're hard to understand, but because they're hard to apply. It kind of reminds me of what Mark Twain was once quoted as saying, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts of the Bible I do understand." Well, this is a part that's simple enough to understand, but you sort of have the reaction sometimes, can he be serious that we should respond this way? Can he be serious that we should react to those who are against us in this way? Well, rest assured, Paul is absolutely dead serious when he says this. And we need to note that when Paul is saying this, he's almost, not quite, but almost quoting Jesus several times in this passage. He's basically repeating teaching that we find here, and some of it almost verbatim in other places in his letters, maybe that was passed on, things that Jesus had said that are written down for us in the Gospels, but the teaching that his disciples remembered of hearing Jesus firsthand and the kinds of things Jesus taught, and they're being recorded here. And Paul writes them down. So we need to recognize that when Paul is saying this, he's not saying something new. He's saying something that ultimately comes from God and came from Jesus and was spoken by Jesus, as we read earlier in Matthew 5, and you find some similar wording in Luke chapter 6, a little bit of variation from Matthew, but you put them together, and you see exactly where Paul is coming from when he says the things that he says here. Now, as we go through these verses, we want to look at them in terms of four pairs of instructions. Four pairs. Each pair is a negative admonition, and then the positive one. In other words, what not to do, but then it's corresponding instruction of what to do instead. So let's look at these four pairs that we find here in these verses. The first of the pairs is this. Number one, do not curse your enemies, but bless them. Now, this is the only one where Paul actually puts the positive. First, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. By the way, there's a link with the verse that follows. The word persecute, I mentioned last week when we looked at verse 13, seek to show hospitality, is the same Greek word that's translated persecute. Different form of it, but it's the same word. To seek means to pursue, to go after, and it often has this idea of persecution, pursuing as an antagonist to do harm. But the two words are very similar, and there's that verbal link there. But the point, of course, is what Paul is saying here. And the first thing he says is do not to curse your enemies, but rather bless them. Now, to curse them, familiar idea from the scriptures, is to call down on them the judgment of God, the wrath of God, to ask God for his judgment, his anger to be poured out. He would behave in such a way toward this person. Do not curse them. I have an example of that in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is headed for Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, as he was passing through their territory, shun him. They don't want anything to do with him. And James and John ask Jesus, well, do you want us to tell God to send down fire on them? That's exactly the idea here. Well, they've done us wrong. Let's ask God to destroy them. And Jesus tells them to be quiet. Jesus would have none of that. Demonstrating exactly what's going on here. But to curse means to ask for God's judgment on them. It means to want ill for them in that way. To bless means, of course, the opposite, that God would favor them, that he would show them his goodness, that he would show them his mercy. And so that's what Paul is talking about here, not to curse them, but to bless them. Now, the verses that follow this, verses 10, 11, verses 16 and 17, verses 15 and 16. There's some debate whether Paul has in mind talking to Christians among each other or Christians in their relationships with non-Christians. Scholars differ. I mean, some say, well, he's just going back to some random instructions to Christians, and that could be. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony, don't be haughty, associate with the lowly. But he may also have in mind Christians' relationships toward those who are not Christians as you go through this. In fact, there's only one that you could really say doesn't really fit there. Live in harmony with one another has the idea of having the same mind with one another. You'd say, well, how can you have the same mind with a non-Christian, be in agreement in that way? But it may be that that's for the sake of unbelievers. But let's look at them. He says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. What's he talking about there? Well, whether you're talking about your relationship with another brother or sister in Christ or with an unbeliever, he's basically saying be a person who can identify with others, whether it's identifying with them in their joy or identifying with them in their sorrow, rejoicing with those who weep. You're in sympathy with them. You're excited for them, and weeping with those who weep. That could be true whether it's a brother in Christ, sister in Christ, a non-Christian, even a hostile non-Christian, to empathize with them as a fellow human being in both their joys and their griefs. Live in harmony with one another, again, may have the idea of Christians being in agreement, but even that may have a thought toward unbelievers. Because how much damage it does to our witness when Christians disagree with each other in destructive ways and harmful ways. Christians can disagree with each other on different things and yet live in harmony with one another. But it certainly hurts our witness when we're divided and publicly so, when there's contention among Christians. And then the next three basically go together. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't be somebody who's puffed up. Don't be someone who will only hang around with those who can do something for you or make you look good or whatever. Be willing to associate with those who have nothing to offer you except their humanity, except they are people made in the image of God. Never be conceited. Again, sort of repeats that first instruction. Don't be haughty. You know, be someone who loves people, regardless of who they are. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, and especially in such a way that you refuse to associate with certain people. Now, that's a way that we can bless others. Certainly asking for God's favor, but we bless other people as we rejoice with them, weep with them, seek to live in harmony with them, and are not puffed up and conceited, but willing to associate even with those whom the world might place in a lowly position. All of these we see, of course, modeled in the life of our Lord Jesus. So this first pair is not to curse others, but to bless, particularly those who persecute you. Now that's hard. You know, we've been talking about relationships with other people, but Paul specifically has in mind those who are hostile, those who want to do you harm, those maybe even who want to end your life. That's a hard thing. Well, he doesn't ease up. He goes on to the next pair, the second pair we want to look at. And see this in verses 17 and 18. Do not repay evil for evil, but do what's honorable in the sight of all. Now, do not repay evil for evil. That occurs 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says that. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Peter says the same thing. Don't repay evil for evil. Both these apostles are saying that and essentially repeating what they learned from Jesus, Peter directly, and Paul by virtue of hearing about it, coming to faith in Christ, of course, after Jesus' death and resurrection there in the book of Acts. But don't return evil for evil. Why does he say that? Well, because that's our natural tendency, isn't it? Somebody's done me wrong, well, I'm going to treat them the same way. You know, if they're rude to me, I'll be rude right back to them. They cut me off in traffic, I'm going to get up there and cut them off in traffic. That's our natural tendency. Say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is we are not natural people if we are a Christian. That's characteristic of the world that we are to be conformed to no longer. Payback. Tit for tat. That's the way of the world. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't repay evil for evil. You know, there's an example of that that really shows how characteristic this is of the fallen human spirit. All the way back in Genesis 4. Of course, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobey God. Sin comes into the world. Immediately, their relationship with God is broken. Their relationship with each other is damaged. In the next chapter, one of their sons murders their other son. But then we come to the end of chapter 4, and you see how far this sinful impulse, this evil, has spread. It tells us of Lamech in chapter 19 and his line. But then we read in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I've killed a man for wounding me. He wounded me, but I killed him. Pay back evil for evil. Young man for striking me. And that's a human spirit. Someone's done me wrong, I'm going to do them wrong. Someone's done something to me, I'm going to get them back. What does Paul say is the alternative? Notice in verse 17, he says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. To give thought to it. Why? Because that's not our impulse. It's something we have to think about. Concentrate on. Doing what is honorable in the sight of all. Literally, doing good things in the sight of all. You know, even though our human impulse is to repay evil for evil, even the world sees that happen and thinks that wasn't pretty. Even the world recognizes the virtue in responding to evil with good. To do what is right in the sight of all, certainly all Christians, but to do good things, to do what is honorable in the sight of all, including the world, who will see the different way in which you respond. And we trust glorify our Father in heaven. in the sight of all, something above reproach, above criticism. It makes you different. You know, at the very least, if you just respond tit for tat, evil for evil, they can say, well, of course, yeah, that's just the way people are. But you're not just people, you're a Christian. So if you respond with good for evil, say, that's different. You know, that's admirable. That's a good thing. And to be a peacemaker, look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, the instruction is live peaceably with all, to be, as Jesus said, a peacemaker, Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, to be one. But notice Paul qualifies it. If possible, it may not be possible, and so far as it depends on you. You can't do anything about the other person. And the Lord recognizes that. Paul recognizes that. So as far as it's up to you, live at peace. You may not be able to be reconciled to someone. You may not be able to patch the relationship up. But make sure it's not because of you and your recalcitrant attitude and your bitterness and your hostility. It may be theirs, and they're accountable to God for that. You're accountable only for what you can do. So if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If there's not peace, make sure it's not because of you and your behavior and your attitude. So the second pair is, do not repay evil for evil, but do what is honorable in sight of all. And then the third pair we come to is in verses 19 through 20. Never avenge yourselves. That's the negative, but positively leave it to the wrath of God. Never avenge yourselves. Now, that's similar to not repaying evil for evil. If there's any difference, it may just be, you know, the act of the moment versus considered revenge over months, days, months, whatever. Maybe that distinction is not there. They're obviously very similar. But he says, never avenge yourselves. That is hard. He does soften it a little bit with beloved. You know, beloved, those of you, you know, my loved ones, do not avenge yourselves. There's certain things I think that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you can't protect yourself. You know, if someone attacks you, someone breaks into your home, whatever it is, it doesn't mean you can't defend yourself with force, defend your family with force, your children, whatever. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying here is much more a matter of the heart. You know, if someone has injured you, if someone has done some wrong to you or offended you or insulted you, otherwise maligned you or done you wrong, you're not to avenge yourself. You say, well, if I don't, they'll just encourage them. So maybe you don't do it outwardly, but you do it in your mind. You dream up things in your mind and play out scenarios in your mind that are sweet revenge. Things you'd never do, really. Does that fall under this? I think it does. I don't think it's enough to dream of revenge without actually carrying it out. Remember, the Lord sees the heart. You know, the commandments have to do not just with our behavior, but with our hearts. And I think that's true here. Never avenge yourselves. Well, what about lawsuits? What if somebody's done something to me and I need to sue them in return? Well, you know, the legal system exists for a reason, and there may be cases where that is the appropriate thing to do, but you also have to remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth, where apparently some of them were suing others of them publicly in the courts. And Paul argues with them and points that out to them. And he says, why not rather be wronged? You know, because brother goes against brother in a court of law. What is that doing to the witness of the church? You know, you may win your case, but you've lost something much, much bigger. And he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not absorb the wrong for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the witness of the church, for the sake of Christ, give that wrong to Christ and absorb it, ignore it, let it go. Now, that's between Christians. And there, again, there may be cases when legal process is the appropriate thing to do. And even Paul in the book of Acts, you know, appeals to Caesar. He takes his case to the courts, to what was available to him. So that does require wisdom, but you have to ask the question, is this just personal? Is this just expressing the bitterness and hostility of my own heart in this? or not. What do we do instead of taking revenge? He says to leave it to God's wrath, literally to give place to the wrath of God. And he cites scripture because it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. We're to recognize that God is the judge, that he is the one who ultimately rights all wrongs. He is the one who upholds righteousness and will make it right. But more than that, more than just saying, okay, I'm going to forego any effort to avenge this wrong, I'm going to leave it to the Lord, he says instead, do positive good to your enemies. If the first were hard enough, this one is really tough. To the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. We read earlier where Elisha did this literally. He took the army and led them to Samaria to the king of Israel. And he says, do you want me to destroy them? You know, do you want me to get out vengeance? And Elisha says, no, I want you to prepare a banquet for them. Feed them. They're hungry. Give them something to drink. They're thirsty. It's crazy. But they left Israel alone after that. Maybe not so crazy. So not just avoiding revenge, but turning around and doing positive good for your enemy, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Much debate over what that means. It's actually pretty much a literal quotation from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. What does it mean, though? Well, some say, well, by doing good to them, you're further increasing their condemnation. That's a little bit problematic in a chapter, in a section where Paul's saying, don't retaliate. You know, don't seek harm, but seek good. So if you're doing good with the hope that this is going to increase their judgment, it's a little bit out of the spirit of what Paul is saying here. And plus, are you really doing them good if your effort is to set them up for an even tougher fall? To set them up for greater judgment. No. And I think it's better to understand it merely metaphorical, as just a picture, that these burning coals on his head have to do with the pangs and the pain of a guilty conscience and shame. You know, that they've been treating you badly and you return that bad treatment, that shabby treatment, with good. You know, you do something for them. You help them. You're kind to them. Whatever it might be. And there are a couple of possible outcomes. One, they may soften. They may even become a friend. And even if they don't, then at the very least, you're bearing a faithful witness. And you may be continuing to provoke them with some measure of shame and a guilty conscience over their poor treatment of you. You don't know. And ultimately, you can't control that. But you do control your response. And so don't avenge yourselves. Trust God with that, because he will make it all right in his time, the way he wants to. And it may be, by the way, that Jesus has already died for those sins you're paying that person back for if they become a Christian. But instead, make it your business to serve them, to do good to them, to speak kindly to them. That's hard. That goes against everything in our hearts, everything in our being. Because it's hard to have people treat you badly, treat you unjustly, say and do malicious things against you. But here, Jesus again is our example, as Peter holds him up for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 23, where it says, when he was reviled, Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You know, Jesus was on the cross, they were saying horrible things to him, and he was praying for their forgiveness. He was suffering terribly, and he didn't point at those who nailed him to the cross and called for his crucifixion and say, boy, am I going to get you one day. He didn't threaten. And it says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He left all of that to his heavenly Father. Exactly what Paul is saying we are to do. When others revile us, not to revile in return, to leave justice to God. And on the other hand, to do good to them. And then the last thing, the last pair, is do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 21 kind of sums it up. It's the last pair. Don't be overcome with evil. What's Paul saying is to be overcome with evil? Well, it's to allow their evil to become your evil. To be so swallowed up by it that you become like them. That's conforming to the world. But instead, overcome evil with good. That we're not giving in to evil. We're not making their evil our evil. But we take the gracious offensive. In the face of evil, we bless. We don't curse. We become peacemakers. We may win over our enemies, maybe. Although Jesus didn't even win over all of his enemies. So you don't count on that. It may happen. But it does mean, when you do that, that you are living not in conformity with the world. That you are living a life transformed by the grace of Christ and more into the likeness of Christ. This past week, some of you may have seen this article. I think really, as I was reading it, just really tied in with this passage in Romans. It was an essay by Shane Windmeyer on Huffington Post. And the title was Dan and Me, My Coming Out as a Friend of Dan Cathy in Chick-fil-A. Shane Windmeyer is a homosexual. He founded and leads an organization called Campus Pride, which is for the LGBT folks on campus, the lesbian, gay, trans, bi, and transgendered people on campus. And one of their activities is protesting Chick-fil-A's where they may be found on college campuses. And he writes in this article, on August 10th of last summer, with all of that was going on, you know, you're hearing in the news, he says, I got a surprise call from Dan Cathy, who is the head of Chick-fil-A. I took the call with great caution. He was going to tear me apart, right? Give me a piece of his mind, turn his lawyers on me. He said the first call lasted over an hour, and the private conversation led to more calls the next week and the week after. Dan Cathy knew how to text. He'd reach out to me as new questions came to his mind. This was not going to be a typical turn of events. And he describes this ongoing interaction, some things, their problems with Chick-fil-A and what Chick-fil-A was doing. And he says, through all this, Dan and I shared respectful, enduring communication and built trust. His demeanor has always been one of kindness and openness. Even when I continued to directly question his public actions and the funding decisions, Dan embraced the opportunity to have dialogue and hear my perspective. We learned about each other as people with opposing views, not as opposing people. And I'm taking excerpts here. Throughout the conversation, Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life, wanting to get to know me on a personal level. He wanted to know about where I grew up, my faith, my family, even my husband, Tommy. In return, I learned about his wife and kids and gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a follower of Christ. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, and he gave an example of that earlier that was not directly connected with Chick-fil-A, but people using that whole situation. But he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. It goes on, he says, as Dan and I grew through mutual dialogue and respect, he invited me to be his personal guest on New Year's Eve at the Chick-fil-A Bowl. This was an event that Campus Pride and others had planned to protest. Had I been played, seduced into his billionaire's life? No. It was Dan who took a great risk in inviting me. He stood to face the ire of his conservative base and a potential boycott on being seen or photographed with an LGBT activist. He could have been portrayed as, quote, caving to the gay agenda, end quote, by welcoming me. Instead, he stood next to me most of the night, putting respect ahead of fear. This is why, and he goes on, this is why after discussions with Dan and Chick-fil-A, Campus Pride suspended our campaign. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Dan Cathy could have sent the lawyers. He could have been very hostile and combative. But instead, he reached out to this man personally, in love, without compromising his own positions or beliefs, but treating him with respect, treating him as a person, and in the process made a friend, and in the process had this protest called off. Now, who knows what the future will hold there? I simply hold that out to you as just one illustration of the very kind of thing that I believe Paul is talking about here in this passage. And we should all work in that way, to love people. And as Paul says, to bless those who persecute you, to bless and not to curse them. Because as we do that, we are simply following Jesus. Jesus showed us how to do this. While we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, he loved us. He gave himself for us. But he not only showed us, he enables us. Because if we're Christians, we're not just following an example. We have been given a new life, and we were being transformed into that example. This is a tough passage. This is graduate school level sanctification. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, difficult as it is, and Lord, even in the eyes of much of the world, probably foolish. Father, we recognize our own sinful hearts, our own pride, our own defensiveness, our own tendency to want to lash out and retaliate toward those who are harmful toward us. But Father, give us grace. Give us grace to respond in a Christ-like way. Give us grace to trust that you do eventually make all rights wrong, and we leave that to you. Give us grace, Father, in this, to bear faithful witness to who we are as your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.